Today we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Last week when we began our study in Romans together, in the introduction, verses 1 through 7, we considered what Paul said about himself, what he said about the gospel, what he said about his purpose, and what he said about the Roman believers. From that introduction of himself to this church body, Paul next turns to the subject of prayer. The spirit in which he offers prayer, the requests which he makes in prayer. And then it's kind of a sequel. When we're through looking at those two themes from this passage, we will look at how God answers prayer. But first, reading Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul begins his prayer for the Roman Christians by thanksgiving, and also by noting how unceasingly he prays for them. It is remarkable as we turn to this subject of Paul's prayer life that we see him giving thanks for people, by and large, whom he has never met. He is writing the letter from the city of Corinth, and across the waters to the west is the city of Rome. Some of the persons who had been in Paul's ministry previously in other towns perhaps had migrated to Rome, as we get an impression of in Romans 16 with the names that are given. But by and large, this congregation at Rome, made up of many Gentiles and some Jews, had never seen Paul, nor he them. Yet already in his prayer life, he is offering to God thanks for them. And not only is this a one-time thing, the sort of a thing he might hurriedly do before he writes a letter so that he could ingratiate himself with his audience by telling them he was praying for them before he wrote. But it appears to be something, indeed it is something, which he is doing rather regularly, praying for them, giving thanks without ceasing. One hearing this is almost tempted to think it may be a pulpit cliché, like something that a preacher is expected to do when he stands before an audience for the first time, to say something like, "It's a joy and a privilege to be here today." In actual fact, Paul is concerned lest anyone of the audience hearing this letter misinterprets his remark that he is simply using cliché language. So he very carefully notes that God is his witness, that unceasingly he gives prayer for the Romans. By calling God as his witness, he is exercising a prerogative in the Jewish faith, the faith of his ancestors, to call God as party to any word or agreement, attesting to the reality of what is being said. Now, this mark of Paul's giving thanks before he says much to the Romans is really a wise move in the Spirit, because people need to be affirmed. They need to feel like someone cares. What is it if you go through life and no one ever tells you you're appreciated or loved, or you do something and you're never thanked? And Paul begins by saying to these believers, and maybe they had wondered about their influence for Christ, he starts off by saying, "Thanks. You're a great witness. You mean something in the world. You mean something to God. You mean something to the church. You mean something to me." When we look at Paul's being able to give thanks for someone who is far removed from him, we realize that we are confronted with a person of immense spiritual discipline. Why, maybe on occasion we have trouble reminding ourselves to give God thanks for the people that are near us, let alone up and start thanking Him for somebody across the water somewhere whom we've never met. And on top of it, to thank Him and to pray without ceasing. This phrase, by the way, without ceasing, does not mean that prayer is continued every moment. For if Paul prayed every single waking moment, then there would be no time to make tents, preach the gospel, write letters, and things like that. It is a word which in the Greek language can be used to describe the presence of a cough. Some of you have had one of those lately. May have it today. It just keeps interrupting your routine, and you can't really control it. This is what Paul is saying about his prayer life. Not only does he evidently have this regular time of prayer with the Lord, which Christians are to have as discipline, but he has this kind of a walk with the Lord where his concern for others just seems to flow out in natural everyday happenstances. Now when we look therefore at Paul, we see a person at sort of the zenith of spiritual discipline. And if we're far away from that, we may say, how in the world could I ever be like that in my prayer life? Thanking God for people I don't know, and as well, praying without ceasing. Well, when we read this letter, we must remember that we find an apostle who's been 25 years in the making. And now at this point, he has progressed in his spiritual discipline to have that kind of a level of spiritual involvement with the Lord. And if you ever want to get to that kind of level in your life, then the thing to do now, if you're not already doing it, is to thank the Lord for the people that are nearest you and to begin developing toward them a regular pattern of prayer. How our prayers can be affected by thanksgiving. For thanksgiving, in essence, involves a certain amount of acceptance. It is not a prayer that starts with, oh God, change someone. It is a prayer which says, oh Lord, as I look at this person, I give thanks. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Roman Christians, the fact that he itemizes his thanksgiving by saying, I'm thankful for your faith which is proclaimed in all the world, is a powerful tribute to what the gospel has done in the lives of believers in this ancient city of slaves and emperors, this bubbling city of 1 million people, many of its inhabitants living in slums. Because the faith is heard in all the world. A faith not simply which consists of an intellectual checklist of beliefs, I believe this and that and this and that, which can therefore be a very private affair, but a faith which has produced dramatic changes in the way life is lived. It is a faith worth talking about because a life has been dramatically changed. And the Roman Christians lived in a society and were persons like as Paul describes in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. Inner lives which were deteriorating and coming apart, unable to grab hold of the power to live and have meaning and relate and be moral. Now the change has occurred and the power of the gospel is declared. And not only has that power which has happened made known at Rome, it is now being proclaimed in the various centers of the ancient world. Your faith, Paul says, is proclaimed in all the world. The gospel has power to change life. If you have come to this sanctuary today looking for meaning in your life, looking for something more than a set of creed, let me assure you that the creed of the gospel is a truthful creed. I believe Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, physically rose again, ascended into heaven, and is returning. That is content, that is truth. But the gospel inevitably embraces more than that, for it is plugged into our life and it produces change, the power to live. It's this power that Paul is grateful to the Lord for. And Paul is truly thankful to the Lord for the power of the gospel and the factor of the faith in the Roman Christians and not simply the means that the believers are using to get their faith proclaimed. He does not say, for example, in verse 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for the methods you are using in proclaiming your faith to the world. It is simply because your faith is proclaimed. There was nothing to give thanks to God for the wonderful building program at Rome, for there was no wonderful building program. No thanks to God for the wonderful Sunday school. There was no Sunday school. No thanks to God for the wonderful music program. Probably wasn't a music program. No thanks to the Lord for the busing program. because evidently there was no busing program. All of these things good and fitting and proper, but the problem with the gospel as it spreads and becomes well known is we become sort of dessert-minded, and we begin to glue in on the fascinating details of how people are accomplishing the spread of the gospel rather than just simply being riveted in the fact, praise God, the gospel is being proclaimed. And this aliveness of Paul to the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world is to become a model for every one of us believers, that we don't simply live as an island alone, satisfied that the faith now resides in us. Inevitably, because Christ has changed us, we are concerned about the larger sphere of Christ's work beyond our borders into somewhere else. So the gospel has come powerfully to the city of Rome. Historical indication of the power of the gospel is seen in, if we were to go to Rome today, something I'd like to do, if any of you would like to go to Rome today, we'll try to, if you'll take me along, I'll try to see that you have a good guide. But if we were to catch a plane today and fly to Rome, we would want to go outside of the city, into the catacombs, and visit the graves of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of these persons to whom Paul is writing. They left a marvelous saga. If we followed our guides down through the steps which had been cut into the soil, we would soon find ourselves in one of the innumerable passageways through the catacombs where for several generations under persecution the early Christians met at Rome. These passages, miles in length, and as we stood in a passageway, we might see on either side of us holes or passageways or openings into which the bodies of Christians had been placed when they died. And if we could read Latin or Greek, we would find some of these inscriptions which are there today. Alexander is not dead, but lives among the stars. To dear Syriacus, sweetest son, mayest thou live in the Holy Spirit. Victoria, in peace and Christ. And one of my favorites, Gordian, the courier from Gaul, strangled for the faith, rests in peace. What a contrast, strangled, but rests in peace. This power of the faith gives rise to thankfulness in the apostle's heart. Now, if we look at the theme of thankfulness, we immediately recognize this if we follow Paul's theme, not only in Romans, but elsewhere in his writings, that there is kind of a double-decker world in which we live where thanks can be offered. A two-tiered world, if you will. On the lower deck, the first tier, is the world of things which we see which are apparently successes to our eyes. Good health, good prosperity, growth, and the like. And as we look around, if we can see those things happening to us, we can give thanks. But what happens if the health is bad and reverses have set in and it looks like things which we have been thankful for in the past cannot now be thanked, have a thankfulness for because they have evaporated? Well, we get up then into the second deck of the bus, into the double tier. And thank God for the realities that are unchanged in the spirit, regardless of what is going on in this lower deck. The unchanged realities, the resurrection of our Lord, the certainty of life with Him, peace and joy in knowing Jesus Christ. We can always thank God, no matter if we are crippled or set aside or damaged beyond human reckoning, still there's that ability to leap up and be thankful. And Paul, by the way, is at this turning point in his life where he's going to need to get up into the double deck because some events are going to happen to him, which we'll look at in a few moments, which are going to put him in that world of thanking God when the circumstances around him have broken to the contrary. So as we look at the attitude of prayer, we see both thankfulness and a kind of habit of prayer, an unceasingness in prayer. Paul, in this prayer to the Roman believers, has some requests. There are four, specifically, which he notes. His first request is found in verse 10, asking, somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. His request is to go to Rome. Now, by leaping over later in the letter to the Romans in chapter 15, we could guess as to what Paul's strategy was. He says that He has evangelized in all the area to the east of Rome, from current-day Yugoslavia, Illyricum, on to the east of that, and there's no longer any place for him. Quite a statement when the population was so huge in that part of the world. But really what he's saying is, I've trained enough people to carry on the task and I can go to some other territory where nobody's ever been. So he says, I want to go to Spain, to the west of Rome. And he wants to stop by and minister to the Roman believers while he's on the way to Spain. What he probably has in mind is that he's going to change his base of ministry. Previously, for his three missionary journeys described in Acts, his home base had been the town of Antioch to the east. But now he's going to be so far away from Antioch, he needs to get a new home church and a new group of believers who will stand with him in prayer. So he wants to evidently transfer his base to Rome. So he has a good reason to come to them. But even beyond that is his simple desire to see the Romans. And he notes that the door had previously been closed. He had wanted to come to them before, but he had not been able. He had been hindered. Had he been hindered by God? Had he been hindered by Satan? Had he been hindered by circumstances? He doesn't say. He simply was hindered. But he hadn't given up. And again, what a tremendous model for prayer. We are kind of instant people, aren't we? We were talking the other day about how convenient it is now to cook. Of course, I don't have to do this, so I don't know how convenient it is. But if you want to cook your supper, you can have option A. Put it on the crock pot in the morning and let it cook all day. Or if you want to take a shorter route, you can start at about 4 and let it sit in the oven for 2 hours. Or if you've forgotten to do the first two, you can put it in a microwave and push a button and out it comes in a minute or two. And we can get things just that fast. Maybe we get like that sometimes in prayer, where if something doesn't come to pass, we give up and say, well, God must not have meant it for me, que sera, sera. Whatever will be. But Paul has kept track of his prayers and he has continued to want to go to Rome. So he hasn't let go, even though God has said no before. And now he's conditioning his prayers, as always, by praying in the will of God. There's been a teaching in charismatic circles in regard to faith that if you really have faith for something, you're admitting lack of faith if you condition your prayer by ending it by in the name of God or in the will of God. So you ask this, and all of a sudden you defeat your faith by covering it. Well, in case it doesn't happen, thy will be done. But that's not the way to use in the will of God. And we are, in all of our prayers, to use the understanding that it's, after all, God's will that we seek. And that's a comfort to realize we can use the will of God and not necessarily use it as a cop-out, but realizing that we don't want what we pray for unless God wants it. For if we get what we pray for and God hasn't wanted it, it will turn out to be bad in our lives. It will produce the wrong kinds of things. Paul, secondly, wants to impart to these Roman believers some spiritual gift in order that he might strengthen them. Some spiritual gift. The word here is charisma for spiritual, the word from which we derive charismatic. It is a word, when used in the New Testament, it is always used to describe the gift of God to man, not the gift of man to man. So it's something more than human intelligence. It's something more than bringing something physical that Paul has in mind for the Roman believers. He wants to impart to them through his ministry a gift or a grace of God. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, he's writing from Corinth, and maybe we could speculate as to which of the gifts he would like to bring the Roman church. Let's see, there are 9 of them all together. Maybe he wanted to bring wisdom or knowledge or prophecy or tongues or interpretation of tongues or healing or miracles or whichever. I kind of don't opt out for that view, because I tend to think that in the early church these gifts were manifestly present in each of the centers of Christian experience. It seems to me that more may be embraced in that term spiritual gift, something like Paul wants to bring to them a fuller grasp and a firmer possession of Jesus Christ, which will result in their faith being strengthened. He has, as an apostle, a teaching ministry. And it may be, as Paul looks at this Roman church, and certainly the letter reflects that doctrinal bent that Paul has, that he wants to drive the faith of the Roman believers deeper than the experience level into that level of content where one's foundations of thought are laid so firm that the faith can never be shaken. It is one thing to live on stories and even tell stories of what Jesus has done. But it is quite another thing to go beyond that to the content of what we are to think and believe and act as persons. And this spiritual gift of teaching, which Paul seems so much to abound in, This gift of driving a person's roots deeper in Jesus Christ could be a marvelous gift that he would impart to this church, strengthening their whole Christian life. Paul has a sense as he comes that he has a gift to impart. He's not come to fill a speaking engagement or to collect an honorarium. And boy, as I have looked at this text this week, has my mind been active, and even active in confession, to articulate, as the Holy Spirit talks to me, about the times in my own ministry when I've gotten up more out of a sense that it is time now to speak than from a sense it is time now to impart the gift of grace which God has laid in your heart to share with this people. And I don't know, somehow after laboring and rejoicing in this text this week, I pray to the Lord that there will never come another sermon in my life or teaching session where I would ever get up and just simply fill the time of day. There's got to be something from the Lord to impart. And better that the Christian teacher or preacher never open his mouth unless through the gospel there is a gift of the Spirit to impart. And now this is not reserved for apostles and preachers alone, because this is a kind of a quality of life that the Lord has for every Christian believer, a sense, I've got something to impart. If you're married, I've got something spiritual to impart to my spouse. I've got a spiritual gift to impart to my children. I've got a spiritual gift to impart to my brother or my sister in the Lord. I've got a spiritual gift to impart to this church. God wants us not simply to have an isolationistic faith where we simply come and fill a cubicle and receive. He speaks to us and He says to us, what is my Spirit saying to you to give? Maybe what you have to give has lying dormant for an awfully long time. But the Lord, just even as I speak, is bringing to your mind that calling He has upon your life within the body of Christ to impart a gift. How can this body of the Lord Jesus Christ be made stronger in the Lord by you exercising the gift which the Lord puts within you to give? What is it He has called you to do? What is it He has called you to do within your family or within your work? A gift to give. And it's important when we are giving spiritual gifts that we learn also how to receive. Alexander McLaren, I was reading this week, he's one of the commentaries or books that I often frequently look at just to, in preparation for a sermon, to see what he said. I generally find him very boring. I figure if I get something out of him once every 6 months, it's probably worth looking at him every week. The reason why it's probably boring is that he ministered in the last century, and his writing, therefore, was couched in terms of the last century. He pastored, however, in Manchester, England, for many, many decades, and was known as a great evangelical preacher of the time. As an English preacher, he exercises a trait that seems to be common to preachers of that period. He does not talk a great deal about himself and does not become autobiographical in his reminiscence from the pulpit. Seems to be more third person and more objective, content-oriented. But as I was looking at what he said about this passage this week, I was stunned to find his sermon almost totally autobiographical. It's the occasion of his 30th anniversary of pastoring this same church. And when he says, of Paul's words, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift, he reflectively asked his congregation this: have you received the gift I have sought to bestow? There are some of you who have listened to my voice ever since you were children. Some of you, though not many, have heard it well on to 30 years. Have you taken the thing that all these years I have been, God knows how poorly, but God knows how honestly, taken the thing I have been trying to bring to you? That is, have you taken Christ and have you faith in Him? Do I do you good in any way? Are you better than when we first met together? And I've been now in this church 6 years, and I said, Lord, what gift have I sought to impart? I think it has been the gift of trying to help people get excited about the Lord as He's revealed in the Scriptures. I think it has been a gift on my heart to want to help this body come together as a functioning people of the Lord, and to give one through the Scriptures the insight to have the strength to live life as God has ordered it to be lived, to experience something of the grace and freedom and joy and yet obligation of being in Christ. Have you received the gift I have sought to give. Paul thirdly says that his prayer is that he might be mutually encouraged. His faith might encourage their faith, and their faith might encourage his. It's not simply a one-way street in the Christian communication where we have an apostle up here and the people way down here. Sort of, I'll back off that. I was going to use the term, but I won't. Not that it's bad, it's just not appropriate. This concept that the clergy's on one level and the lay people are on the other level. Well, in the first seven verses, we see Paul speaking as an apostle, but here in verses 8 through 15, we see him speaking as a brother. And he doesn't have this, I'm your great clergyman kind of a complex. He has this feeling, I have something to receive from you as well as something to give you. Paul was conscious of other people's ministry toward him and how they could be a tremendous encouragement to him. He realized that if you have ice in the people of God, in the body, you're going to bring down the temperature. And you can't build fire, as someone has said, on top of an iceberg. And he wants this inner relationship going on, this warm, knit kindred of souls in the gospel together. Someone has likened Paul, and I just love this, because it describes most of our personalities, I think, in this church. We're like a tree. Paul was like a tree whose roots were planted into the soil and who had a strong and sturdy trunk. But over and around that trunk and those roots was green foliage, leaves, which could be affected by the slightest breeze. The roots weren't affected by the breeze. The trunk wasn't affected by the breeze, but the leaves sure were. And Paul is that kind of a person who, if he gets a bad or unwelcome reception from his fellow believers, feels very poorly, and he feels terrible when he's alone and there's no other believer around. His roots are there and his trunk is there, but boy, his leaves sure are falling off. And God has placed us as people with delicate feelings toward others, and we rise or fall sometimes on the basis of the receptivity we bring. Not that our roots or trunk is in any way affected, but we need to encourage one another in the Lord. Paul fourthly prays that he might have a harvest among the Roman believers. He has a sense of responsibility and obligation as a believer. Once the Lord has entered his life, now it's not something which is to be contained within himself. There is a debt he owes to mankind, an obligation he has to fulfill. Paul could not be comfortable with being unproductive in his life for Jesus Christ. And neither can we as Christians be uncomfortable in being non-productive. So Paul says that to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, he is a debtor. By that term Greek, he means to embrace not simply the ethnic Greeks, but a term which embraced the then civilized world, the people that had been influenced by the Greek language, Greek thought, and Greek culture. To the sophisticated, if you will, and to the unsophisticated, to men regardless of their race or culture or language, to persons regardless of their intellect, to the wise or to the foolish, to both, to every end of the spectrum, there is an obligation. The gospel is to wear the garb of every tribe, is to speak the language of every tongue. It is to express itself in the culture of every people. I give thanks to God for the diversity of the gospel. Paul would absolutely be beside himself if he lived in this time. If he can tell the Romans that he thanks God for their faith proclaimed in all the world, and he came to 1977 to the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, and had a chance as an historian, he would have been that, to look over the last 25 years in the church's history, he would have seen the greatest missionary outreach of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20 centuries it has been on the planet. The gospel in these last 25 years has had greater success in its expansion than at any time in the history of the world. Thanks to God for the faith of the gospel. And it's something that can really get us excited. We owe a debt to mankind, a debt to be paid in the witness that we share. These are the kinds of things that are upon Paul's heart. Not selfish prayers, but really prayers for the kingdom of God. How does God answer prayer? It's really a study to see how God answers our prayers, how often he surprises us by the way in which he answers them. Paul, first of all, had prayed that he might come to Rome. How does the Lord answer this prayer? Well, for one thing, he doesn't answer it immediately. Because instead of from Corinth getting on a ship and heading west to Rome, he gets on a ship and heads east to Jerusalem. There's an assassination plot in his life. Then when he gets to Jerusalem, he's arrested, assaulted, beaten, put in prison, sent to another assassination plot is made on his life. He's sent to Syria and he remains two years in a stinking jail in Syria. Then there follows another assassination plot in his life. And then he's put on a ship as a prisoner bound for Rome. It wrecks in the middle of the Mediterranean. He gets a hold of a timber and floats to shore. And when he's drying off by a fire, he picks up a piece of wood and it turns out to be a snake and it bites him. He prayed in the will of God to go to Rome, but my goodness, did the Lord have such a route in mind? Maybe if he'd have known the route, he'd have never prayed to go. That's a good thing we often don't know how the Lord intends to answer the prayers we pray. We might be just a little bit frightened, but one thing you can be sure of, if you're really praying in earnest, the Lord's going to keep things exciting, exciting, exciting. No doubt, there may have been a skeptic or two in the Roman church who had never met Paul and had his letter in their hands and said, a whole year's gone by. We hear this so-called Apostle Paul is in a jail in Syria. Must not have a very effective prayer life. Another year goes by, he still hasn't shown up. I wonder if we should read chapters 2 through 16. I wonder if anything else is valid. This man's prayer life is very bad. Hadn't got here yet. Takes Paul just about 3 years after writing this letter before he finally arrives on Roman shores. So don't give up in your praying. Maybe sometimes because something doesn't happen in a month, we quit praying for it. But praise the Lord, you know, in the will of God, if it's truly in the will of God, it's going to come to pass. Now, a second prayer request that Paul had was that he might impart some spiritual gift to strengthen the Romans. Now, I got my own theology as to what gift he finally imparted to them. You see, up until the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he had never undergone an extensive imprisonment. He had been imprisoned a few times for a few short days, but he'd never gone through the long, dark night of an imprisonment. When he arrived in the city of Rome at 61 A.D., in 64 A.D., 3 years later, Nero would begin persecuting the Christians. He would blame them for a fire that had broken out and destroyed much of the city. He would order Christians hung on crosses, pitch poured over them, and then set a fire to illuminate his gardens at night. He would order them sewed up in animal skins and cast into rivers. He would order them to be besieged by wild beasts. How were the Christians to endure this terrible persecution, which never before had they seen up to that moment? I think what it is the Lord selects His very finest, His Apostle Paul, and allows him to go through the personal nightmare of persecution and opposition for 3 years, that out of his experience may be hammered the principles set down in the letter of Paul to the Philippians written during this period of time of imprisonment, in which he says, no matter what the circumstances, God is above and greater than the circumstances, and I can jump up into this double-decker world and give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. I will rejoice because Jesus is risen. And through that whole fabric of his experience and his example, he imparts a gift to this church which will strengthen them and indeed strengthen the church of Jesus Christ for the thousands of years since then. A gift he has to impart. Here is this Apostle Paul who at the age of 60 to 65 when these events happened should have been at the zenith of his career doing more exploits than he'd ever done, more miracles than he'd ever done. And at least when he was 65, he should have been able to retire on his minister's benefit association checks to the island of Crete. But instead, God has a different path for him, that out of the treasure of his life may come something else. Paul, when he writes Romans, that favorite verse of ours from Romans 8:28, God works good in all things. He had not yet fully tested the meaning of that verse as he would in the 3 to 5 years following the writing of this letter. Indeed, we often say things and then an experience happens to us and we're really allowed to test it out. Paul does not say everything that happens to us is good. He says instead, literally, God works good in all things. He understands the principle of the resurrection, that after crucifixion comes resurrection, that there is no defeat in life, which God cannot swing open to become a door of hope and a door of change and a door of renewal. There has never been an experience happening to you, no matter how catastrophic,
But what if you yield your life to God in it? God will bring forth some treasure, some good. So this marvelous delay that Paul experiences has been for a purpose, that he might truly impart to them a spiritual gift. He prayed also that they might be mutually encouraged. Well, when Paul arrives in the city of Rome, 43 miles outside the city at the place called Three Taverns, an unusual name, if you will, Roman believers are there to meet him. And Paul is encouraged, this precise phrase from the book of Acts. As he comes into Rome as a prisoner, he doesn't know if the church is going to be afraid to identify with him or not. But when they walk 43 miles out, 3 days' journey, to meet him and greet him and hug him, his prayer has come to pass. He was encouraged. And he prayed to reap a harvest. When I get there, he says, I want to have some fruit among you, some harvest. And he does that as well. At the end of Acts, Luke notes how for 2 whole years he preaches the gospel at his own expense and multitudes come to hear him. And when Paul writes the letter to the Philippians from the city of Rome, he notes how the gospel has spread through the whole Praetorian Guard. That was the secret service of Caesar's elite troops. And we know from other of Paul's letters that in those days of imprisonment, he evidently had a hand escort, 2 people that were classed to him from Caesar's troops. And when they would take their 4-hour shift and they'd never met the man before, they might engage him in trivial conversation and say to him, "Why are you waiting for trial before Caesar?" And Paul would say, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. Have you got a few hours?" So the gospel spread through all the crack troops that belonged to Caesar. And when Paul finishes the letter to the Philippians, he said, "Those who are of Caesar's household greet you." He had won converts right up in Caesar's administration. Had he had a harvest? Oh, yes. A harvest among Caesar's administration that he would never have had he not wound up as a prisoner to that city. Sometimes God answers prayer by saying an immediate yes. We ask, and it comes to pass. Sometimes the Lord answers prayer with an immediate no and says, "It is not in my will." Often the Lord answers prayer by saying to us, "Wait. The prayer is in my will, but I must work out a process for the prayer to be answered so that when it is answered, the answer may be fuller and deeper and richer than you ever imagined when you first ask it." So keep on praying. Condition your prayer with thanksgiving. And condition it by the will of God. And the Lord, in His good time and pleasure, will bring to pass that which you have asked in His name. Well, this section concludes the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans. And beginning in 16, as we look at next week, he will introduce the heart of the doctrine which is to be advanced in this letter. It is an exciting letter, and I pray that your heart, along with mine, will be kindled around its fire. Let us look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we now in prayer look back to these words which your Spirit has written upon our hearts this day. Words which are meant not only for our hearing, but for our instruction and our obedience. We take to heart the word which has taught us to be thankful. And we, Lord, in this moment of thanksgiving, bring before the mirror of our minds the pictures of those who are close to us. And we give you thanks for them. And we pray for them, Lord Jesus, that we might be to them more than simply flesh and blood. That we might impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Then we pray for one another in this family, in this body of the Lord. Because we are so recently come together, and because we are so inexperienced in these things, sometimes the coalescing of our church family does not come as rapidly as we had hoped or desired. And we simply give thanks, though, Lord, that you have drawn us to one another. And we give thanks to what you have been doing in our midst, for the tenderness that is felt here among us toward one another and toward you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, each of us, that we might in this year, as you give us strength, impart to each other spiritual gifts, that we might walk with you and talk of you in such a way, so that the faith which is ours will be proclaimed in our world. I pray especially, Lord, today for those within our congregation who have been stymied in their prayers because some desire which they have expressed to you has not yet come to be. Give them understanding, Lord, as to the reason for your delays. And let us all together in faith yet hold that every delay is not an occasion of your reluctance, but is occasioned by your goodness. And that you, as our Heavenly Father, care for your children, and as the good shepherd of the sheep, minister to their hurts. We thank you, Lord, that all of these things you will do as we have asked. In Jesus' name, amen.